Let's pray as we get into the Word. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Lord, I ask you for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to rest upon us as we listen to the Scriptures and anoint my words to speak. Anoint me to speak from your heart, Lord. Keep us from error. Keep us in the way of the Lord. Keep us in the gospel. Keep us in Jesus. Thank you for the work that you're doing in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Just quick review. We talked about the goodness of God. We're doing our introduction. We'll kind of end it here with looking at who God is. There's definitely more we can glean from Genesis 1 to 3 about the nature of God. But this one in particular, we'll finish here talking about the God of grace. He's the God of grace. And it really flows out of last week, which we talked about God's goodness. There's seven declarations of the goodness of God in Genesis chapter 1. After every day that he creates, he says it is good. And then after the complete thing, the Lord says it is very good. And we talked about how goodness in God originates from the essence of God, and it's manifested in the physical creation. The physical world is not inferior to the spiritual world, and it is good, and it's intended for our enjoyment. We looked at 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, it says, we receive everything with thankful hearts, and it's sanctified by prayer. Then Jesus, coming in the flesh, the Word that pre-existed, that has come in the flesh, that's called the incarnation in Christian theology. He has, that is God's affirmation on the physical world and his sanctification of all of creation. He's filling all things. And he will come and dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, a lot of people have asked, like, well, Is this earth being destroyed and there's another earth that's coming? Because in the book of Revelation, it says a new heavens and a new earth. I see it as a restoration, that it's this world renewed, although scholars debate about it. But I think it's pretty clear from Romans 8. Romans 8 is quite clear that God is going to deliver this creation. And one of the ways that you can understand that is God says we are a new creation in Jesus Christ, right? Paul writes that. We're a new creation. But that doesn't mean, you know, Pastor Paul, God's just going to destroy you completely and make another you that is not you. So there's consistency between who you are now and who you will be in the resurrection. Although you might have a bit of a more energetic, you know, physical body in the resurrection. No. No. All right, moving on. So God's complete restoration of creation will occur at the second coming of Christ. That's Romans 8. All right, so let's move forward. I want to start in Genesis 1, 28 through 30. Can we give it up for the worship team? I was so blessed. Rochelle, thank you. Honestly, the Lord broke through to my heart during that worship. It says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so." I am so struck by this phrase right here in Genesis 1. The Lord says, "Behold, I have given you. Behold, I have given you." Now, Satan will come later and question God's goodness. And it's just incredible here that God gave them everything in the garden free. Human beings were created in a state of grace, in full dependence on God for every good thing. Acts 17:24, it says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Now, this is the revelation of who God is in his grace. He created man in a state of grace. In one sense, we cannot give anything to him that he's not already provided for us to return back to him. And so worship is a returning back to him, what he has given us. That's the essence of worship. The biblical idea of grace is God's disposition of favor or a gift toward a person. A disposition of God's favor toward a person. So I want you to think about it this way. A patron commits to sponsoring an orphan without the orphan expecting, without him expecting the orphan to repay anything that he is giving to the orphan. That's the biblical sense of the idea of grace, that God is our patron, he has adopted us, and he has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and none of it is on us. There's nothing he's expecting in return for it. He is doing it from a place of grace and goodness. We see this in the story of Les Mis. I don't know how to pronounce his name. Jean Valjean. Yeah. After he is given mercy in the beginning of the play, in the beginning of the movie, he's given mercy by a priest. He is stealing from this church in order to have money, you know, and he's running away. He's a beggar. And then the priest, he gets caught in the middle of it. And then the priest goes, no. You forgot these things that I'm giving you. It's a beautiful picture of mercy. And he's so impacted by the mercy and the grace of God that he is transformed, and so that later on he decides that what he will do to give back to God for what God has done for him is to adopt the child of a prostitute who has died and left her daughter, Cosette. And so the disposition of this patron toward the daughter who has nothing, who is in a place of destitution, but his favor is toward her and he's adopted her, that is called grace. That is the biblical idea of grace. It is God's favor set upon us, his disposition of favor. Now, when a person does something like that, we say that man is a good man. Right? If someone adopts a child and rescues a child off the street, like my dear friend Brooklyn, who came to Kenya, saw the boys in the streets in Kenya, and her heart could not go without helping. And so she began one by one rescuing these children from a life of drug addiction, taking them off the street. And many of them, you know, when we lived there, they were 10, and now they're getting into their 20s. And they're living whole lives. And we was like, that was good, right? What she did in rescuing them, in having a disposition of favor and releasing mercy and grace, where did it come from? It's easy to understand that grace is an overflow or an extension of the goodness of God. I want you to consider the garden right now as we look at what is happening there in the Garden of Eden. Was there anything that Adam and Eve did to earn residency in the garden? God said to them, I have given you every plant and every tree for food. And this included the tree of life. Immortality was a free gift in the garden. It was a free gift of God in the garden. And what works did they do to earn this abundance? They were given dominion. God said, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over creation, including the right to name the animals and to tend the place of God's Sabbath. And I mean, typically, to secure like a high-level role in some sort of company, you have to demonstrate your skills. You have to climb the corporate ladder. And I'm wondering, which corporate ladder did they climb to earn that position of representative of God in the creation? Typically, Adam wakes up, and there is the perfect wife. She wakes up. There is her perfect man. What did they do to deserve that? Above everything else, Adam and Eve dwelt in the place of Sabbath with God. Sabbath means rest. And there's a correlation between the Sabbath in the garden, God coming, and the Sabbath that he calls Israel to, and the tabernacle where God rests, his resting place. And my question for you is, how did they persuade God to come in the garden and hang out with them? I mean, he's got all the angels. He's got four living creatures. He's the God who spoke in Genesis 1. The universe comes into existence. And how did they persuade him to come and commune with them in friendship in the garden? God created Adam and Eve to relate with him from grace and not works. In Genesis 2:17, we see the command. God says, you can eat of every tree of the garden. I've given all to you. From this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's the one tree I'm telling you not to eat from, there is the commandment. But it's very important to understand that they were in the place of grace before the commandment came. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, mankind, human beings, fell from grace into judgment because of sin. And here is what is, and we're going to really talk about that in the future as we go into the fall. As we go, we're going to begin to introduce mankind. Who are we? We've talked about who God is. We're going to look at who are we, and then we're going to look at the fall. But this is what I want you to get at this moment. There is a fall. There is a rebellion. There's a sin that comes in, and death comes in, and destruction comes in because of sin. God's judgment comes in because of sin. But through the gospel, God is restoring human beings to a state of grace again. We can never relate to God or be saved on the basis of works. And that's much of what the Bible is showing us, that we cannot in ourselves earn back the place of felicity, of peace, of salvation in our own ability and strength. Because if we earn it, we have something to boast in and to glory in ourselves about, and God is trying to avoid the very thing in the beginning that caused the problem in the first place, which is the boasting in the flesh, the boasting in ourselves, the worship of something other than God, the seeking of independence. And he saves us in such a way as to remove the boasting. But what we're seeing here is that we cannot be saved or relate to God in a way that we were never meant to relate to him. We were always meant to relate to him from a place of grace, from a place of gift. Romans 5, 1 through 2. You can open your Bible if you have a Bible or just look it up on your phone. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, justified means to be made right with God. The same word in Greek is translated either justified or righteous. So righteousness. And we can think of it as a right position before God. Like if a criminal is caught, they're not right before the law, right? They've broken the law, and so they're in a place of being a lawbreaker. They're not righteous. They're not justified. But someone who is justified or someone who is righteous, they're now in a position clear before the law. We are justified. We have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are worshiping him this morning. Our Lord Jesus Christ has saved us. He has set us free from sin and death and darkness. And through him, look at what Paul says. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Beloved, we are standing in a position of grace before the Lord because of Jesus. We are returned to the garden even now. This is what he's done for us. That by faith, which faith is believing, right? The faith that he's talking about here is a trust or belief in what Jesus has done for us, that God has done something in this world and in the cosmos that has caused us to be in a right alignment before him, solely based on the work that he has done on the cross. And in him, we are standing, we are living. I like how he says standing, because I think of it as we need to constantly be holding ourselves and understanding in ourselves that I am in a state of grace. I am in a position of grace. I stand in grace. How do you stand in grace? Continue holding on to Jesus. Continue believing in the finished work of Christ. Don't trust your own works. Trust in him. Through the work of Christ, we gain access into this grace in which we stand. Salvation is a gift from God. The original state of favor that God had toward humanity is restored to us by Christ. Look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 9. Ephesians 1, 3 through 9. It's worth just looking at this whole passage and reading it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. Genesis 1, I have given you every tree, from every tree, all of this. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he's given us. I've given it to you. Do you believe that? I don't know if I do. Like in reality, do you believe that? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, As I was standing there during worship, suddenly the Lord just broke through to my heart. I was dealing with shame. I was dealing with disappointment in myself. And what broke in me was God speaking to me again and saying, "You're my son. You're my son. I got you." We have the Spirit of the Lord in us. It's the spirit of adoption by which we know we are children of God. We say, "God, you are my father. You've got me. You love me. You chose me." That's what it means to be in Christ. We are sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Look at verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. We have received mercy. We are put in a place of grace by Jesus, by what he did for us on the cross. And that's where we stand. And that's where we live, in a disposition of favor before the Lord. As sons, as daughters, we know that he loves us. He has blessed us. And look, and it's, I love Romans 15. It says, Christ became a servant to the circumcision to confirm what God promised to the fathers, that's to the prophet, through the prophets, and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has fulfilled the messianic prophecies. And so that the rest of mankind, that is the Gentiles, would glorify God for his mercy. Beloved, we worship because we worship the glory of God, but it's a very specific reality that brings us into a place of worship. It's the glory of his grace. The nations will worship because they've been touched by the grace of God. They've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. They glorify him for his mercy. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So we don't need to question, is God for me? How many of you have doubted that before? Is God really for me? Does he really like me? Maybe he's just disappointed. If you believe in Christ and he lives in you, you are not under a disposition of God's wrath, of the law, of being a lawbreaker. You are under grace. You are under grace. You don't have to question if he wants to bless you. You've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If we're in Christ, we're saved. The Bible calls this assurance. In Hebrews, it says, hold fast your assurance. You have an assurance when you put your faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit dwells in you and gives you confidence that you are a child of God. That's called assurance. If you have that assurance, you are in Christ. He is your father. You are his child. His heart is towards you in love. He's got you. I love, listen, this... Can you say Psalm 23 with confidence? You can. I want to say you can. I want to read it to you. Psalm 23, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil,
For you are with me. Do you know that he's with you? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Verse 6 is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's salvation. You can say it with confidence as a Christian, as someone who is in Christ, as someone who's been born again. You are in the garden with the Lord, and it's not based on what you've done. You don't stay there because of what you've done. This is how the Lord relates to us. Now look, he chose us. He chose you. I have a hard time conceptualizing this in a personal way, like it's me. Like, I go, okay, because of Christ's righteousness, but he's kind of blocking the wrath from me. But that is all true. Like, there's these cosmic realities that are working here. But there is a very particular love the Lord has for you. Like, he saw you before the foundation of the world. He chose you in Jesus Christ. You relate to him as a human being in a personal way. He loves you individually. If we did not earn God's gifts, then we cannot boast in ourselves. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Listen, there's pitfalls on every side. I remember I was studying Islamic mysticism as a class in a university, and just coming to the awareness of, like, even my spirituality does not make me righteous before God. It is not what we do. It's not how much prayer and fasting. It's not how prophetic I am. It's none of that is what is causing me to be in a right standing with God. It is only the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been imputed to me through what he did on the cross. And the reason I say that is because as I'm studying Islam, you know, Islam is a religion of works. They will very clearly say that you're saved by your works and submission to the law of Allah. And you're not allowed to have this assurance within Islam. You just complete, it's arbitrary based on the will of Allah, whether you're saved, but you better try as hard as you can to observe every legal law. That's how the vast majority of religions operate. We are saved by what we do. That is how the world operates. That is the philosophy of the world as well. You are worth anything because of what you do and accomplish in yourself. Grace is what makes Christianity quite different from every religion. And as I studied these Islamic mystics, I said, I'm not close to as spiritual as these people. I'm not as submitted. I'm not as prayerful. They talk about the love of Allah. They're mystics. They spend a lot of hours. Beloved, we are not saved by what we do. If I am able to save myself, I have something to boast in that will draw me into independence and idolatry. That was the fall in the beginning. The fall was they worshiped something other than God. They sought independence through the knowledge of good and evil. And so God is saving us from the reason for the fall in the first place. That is boasting, which is idolatry. And so what is this faith? All we can do is say, thank you. See, that's not a work. It's a receiving. It's a reception. It's saying, thank you, Lord, for what you have done for me. That's what faith is. Thank you is the beginning of true faith and returning to God what is his, which is our worship. So, beloved, it's not about maybe I didn't pray or did pray enough this week, and so maybe then God likes me more or less. Or we're always in these back and forth, and Satan is always trying to pull us out of our liberty in Christ. He's always trying to persuade us that we're not enough, that we're not doing enough. No. Beloved, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, the Lord's heart is for you. His favor is on you. His grace is upon you. He's the God of grace. He's the God of grace. So don't let that slow creeping in of needing to earn his favor, needing to earn his forgiveness. You can't. And he knows that we're sinners, and he loves us, and he sent Jesus to die for us so that we might be saved and set free. So confess. I wrote this in your notes. Confess that there's nothing you can do to earn Christ's acceptance or God's acceptance. The key word there is the earning it. He has paid it all. He has paid it all. We can't earn it. And before you were born, the Lord set his sight on you and decided to save you, and he blessed you in Christ Jesus. He loves you and he accepts you as you are. Does this mean we can just sin without consequences? Because Paul preached this gospel of grace and he was committed to holiness. And he said, look, this message, the true message of grace, this is in Titus chapter 2. I think I wrote the passage there. He said, the grace of God teaches us that we should deny worldly passions, that we should live with sobriety in this age. It trains us in godliness. That's what a true message of grace does. It so transforms our inner man that we want to follow him. We want to live in dependence upon Jesus, upon God. We want to walk in relationship. We want to please him. I want you to consider the patron again. Imagine the patron rescues the orphan. And this is because I've watched this happen many times. And then the orphan, so the patron, he lovingly rescues the orphan off the streets. He brings him home. He blesses him with everything that he needs. And the patron even declares over the child that he's adopted. He brings him into his family as a son. And what if the child just in himself decides to go back to the streets? Maybe he misses the drugs. In our town in Isiolo, the children were huffing glue and they would live on the streets. So you bring them home, you give them food, and they end up back on the streets huffing the glue. You go, God, help these young people. And that's what often happens, right? And what if the child joins a gang and then he keeps pressing into a life of crime and ends up in jail? In that situation, the patron's grace is not in question, right? The heart of God, his disposition of favor, his love for us is not in question. It's not in question, but it's rather our choice in whether we're going to walk in dependence and in his grace and in his values and live in his house. And the process of training us is he calls us into deeper love and deeper relationship and deeper holiness over our life, deeper humility, deeper expressions of love and to be his sons and daughters. Like, that's the process of being Christian, is becoming more and more a person who is dependent on him and walking with him in love and holiness. I think this is what Paul means when he says that this is the grace in which we stand. All right, so the glory of God is demonstrated in his grace from the beginning of creation. And this is the foundation of the gospel. It's the foundation of the gospel. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The revelation of grace is right there in the beginning. Do you guys see it? So powerful, isn't that? I just feel like that's so powerful. When I saw, I would go, God, he says to Adam, I have given you. I just go, oh my goodness. He is the same. This is the same gospel Paul is preaching. It's right here in Genesis 1. It's amazing. It's amazing. And he's dealing, in the gospel, God is dealing with Genesis 3, he's restoring, he's redeeming us back to the place of peace and Sabbath. All right, let's go to Roman numeral 3. Goodness in grace is extended by blessing. I'm going to go a little bit quicker through this. God blessed them. That's the first. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. God's blessing is the expression and extension of his goodness and grace. God blessed Adam and Eve, and he calls them to bear fruit and to rule as his representatives and priests. God blesses them so that they will be a blessing. The blessing is the extension of God's goodness in the world. We see this in Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. So God's grace toward us manifests in blessing. He blessed them. That's part of his goodness. Why is he like that? Why does he do it like this? Why paradise? Why the Sabbath? Because God is good. He is a good God. Blessing is a performative utterance or speech act. This is part of it. It's in the Bible, it becomes a blessing that you pronounce. And that brings good upon someone or something, in contrast to cursing, which is the maleficent, or to cause harm to its recipients, instead of curses. Blessing pronounces good instead of cursing, which pronounces bad. Christian, you are called to bless. Tell your neighbor, you are called to bless. You are called to do good works and to be a blessing. Romans 12:14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. You were called to bless. Now that you're in the garden and I've dealt with your sin, I have some stuff for you to do. Ephesians 2:8-10, for we are his workmanship, Now, he just got done telling them, it's not by works so that no one may boast. Now we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So salvation is not by good works, but it is for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has things for you to do in his name. He has a calling upon your life. Paul, thank you for the seniors' lunch, right? Lunch? You know, Moses was like 80 or something. How old was Moses when he went into the promised land? 80. So when we went to Uganda, it was because this elderly couple in their 70s had moved there before us, and they were there ready to help us when we were 24 because we had no clue what we were doing. And God, thank God that they were there, because they really, like, were our grandma and grandpa, helped us survive the first couple years in Uganda. And Mama Jean always used to say to me, don't retire, refire. That's what she used to say. So God has a design for you of good works for you to do. Now, he has literally designed the human heart with a deep desire to make an impact and to live a meaningful life. We see this in the calling of Abraham, where the goodness of God is extended through his representative, and it's carried forward in the story of Abraham, where we see the beginning of God's redemption. Because remember, this is the prologue. Genesis 1 to 3 is the prologue for the rest of the Torah, but particularly for the story of the patriarchs. And it's like, why is God speaking to Abraham and calling him and forming a people? All of it is because of what happened in Genesis 1 to 3, the fall. And here is the beginning of redemption. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You can't disconnect that from what we are reading in Genesis chapter 1. He blessed them. And then he said, be fruitful, multiply, take dominion. You're my representatives. What's happening? He's extending his goodness through the representative. These words are not only for Abraham, they are for you. They're for us. They are meant for our exhortation, our edification, our equipping. God calls you to be a blessing. And the desire that you have in your heart to make a difference, to have an impact, to do something great, those desires are from God. They are from God. Abraham's name is being made great. But here's what we need to see. The deep desire for impact is a desire to bless. That's what it is. You were made to be a blessing. You were made to be a blessing. True impact is extending God's goodness to the world through our good works. Now, this is repeated in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, 16 through 18. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Now, remember the narrative here is that God commands Abraham to take Isaac, sacrifice him on the mountain, and in the midst of it, God sends the angel of the Lord appears to Abraham and says, Abraham, no. God's going to provide the sacrifice. And then God makes this pronouncement over Abraham in the midst of this story. He says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, you have not withheld your only son, I will surely bless you And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Oh, this is so cool. This is so cool. It's an incredible moment of Abraham's trust in the goodness of God, this story on the mountain. You know, it says in Hebrews that Abraham knew that even if that child died, God would have resurrected that child. And I absolutely believe that here Abraham is just fully leaning into the reality that God is a good God and will not require this. God will provide the sacrifice. And that's what Abraham says. He calls him Jehovah Jireh. He says, the Lord will provide the sacrifice. This sacrifice that happens on the mountain, it references God's clothing of Adam and Eve with animal skins after the fall. It anticipates the sacrifice of the temple for Israel's atonement that will come. And it foresees God sending his son as a propitiation for our sins. So, it's all based on grace. Even here, Genesis 22, 14, Abraham called the name of the place, Yahweh, our provider. Yahweh will provide. Now, this is so cool. Paul sees this narrative as the Torah foreseeing that God is going to justify the Gentiles. And look what Paul says about what God spoke to Abraham in this moment. Galatians 3:8, and the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. So Abraham's obedience causes him to be the person through which God brings forth the elect people to which God sends his Messiah, who will save every nation from the curse of Genesis 3. He becomes a man that God uses because of his obedience. But here's the cool thing about his obedience. It's grace. The whole thing is covered by the grace of God. The whole thing is that, actually, Abraham, here's your son back. I'm doing it all. And I'm distinguishing myself from the gods of the peoples, the demons and the principalities of the nations who are requiring child sacrifice, and I will show you that I am different than those deities. I'm different than any other god. I have no need that any hands should serve me. I created everything. It's all mine, and it's all by grace. It's all by my gift. So it's all here in the beginning. This becomes the picture of what the Lord will do himself in sending the Messiah for our sins. So powerful. But our desire for impact is a desire to be a blessing, and it leads to a radical prayer. And I want to invite you to pray this prayer. The prayer is, God, use me. God, use me. I want my life to be a blessing. God, use my business. Use my efforts. Use me in the nations. Use me to touch the unreached. Use me to preach the gospel. Use me, God. Use me, Lord, because I want to be a blessing. I give you my life. I offer you everything. Take my life. And in Romans 12, it's so cool because after Paul's describing all this mystery of the grace of God and how God is saving and what he's doing with the Gentiles and the Jews. He in the very next chapter, chapter 12, he opens it by saying, therefore, because of all this stuff, offer your lives a living sacrifice. Let God use you. Let your life be an instrument of worship. Because God has called you to be a blessing. And listen, the calling of Abraham is your calling too. That through you, God would bring about mercy, redemption, healing, salvation, peace, government, blessing, resources. Do you guys believe this? You're called. You're called. I like this because this is what, you know, we have that little book, The Prayer of Jabez. I never read it, but the connection here is going back to Genesis 1. 1 Chronicles 4:10, Jabez called upon God, the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me, that you would enlarge my border and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from doing harm so that I might not bring pain. And God granted what he asked. Oh, that you would bless me. Why? So that I will be a blessing. See, the desire for impact is to be great. And greatness is really about causing God's redemptive mercy to go forth to the nations and to your neighbors, really. Somebody say amen. Are you guys getting me here? Amen, amen. This gets twisted. The enemy distorts our deep desire for greatness and impact. I think people in our generation are often unaware of what they're doing. Many people across the nations are seeking a cause. It comes from a deep desire for impact, for greatness. They want to make a difference in order to feel worth something. And it underpins kind of this protest culture that we see. You see masses of students, you know, end up aligning with organizations like Hamas. You know, Hamas in its charter called for the annihilation of the Jewish people. From the river to the sea, Palestine will be free, which was actually push the Jewish people, annihilate the Jewish people out of the land of Israel. It's a genocidal call, and yet people in college campuses are aligning with Hamas, calling for that very thing. You see these strange things like queers for Palestine. I mean, that is odd because queers would be the first people to go in Palestine if Hamas ruled Palestine, all of Palestine. Yeah. I have a sensitivity to this and what happened on October 7th because I know what fundamentalist Islamism, and this is not the majority of Muslims, but Islamism, and it is a death cult. It is a demonic death cult. We have seen neighborhoods and villages burned to the ground. I have sat with a pastor whose entire family, I stood in the house where they had burned his wife and five daughters alive. They burned them in the house, and we stood in that very room with him praying for him. Burned churches on Christmas because of a demonic agenda. That's what happened on October 7th. So I understand what happened. Now, of course, these people who are protesting, they also have compassion. No one wants to see children dying, whether it's Palestinian or Jewish. We need to have mercy in our souls for the children that are dying in these war zones. We can't just be political about this. But I often wonder, like, why are these people engaging in something that would be their very demise? What if they're standing up for something they don't understand? They don't understand what Hamas is. And I'm not saying every Palestinian. I'm saying Hamas. I'm saying an evil Islamist government, as if Al-Qaeda was running your town. You would never, ever want to live under that, I promise you. And yet they're protesting. And what it is the enemy is taking this deep desire for impact and change, and he's going, you can have it here. Just give me a little bit of your soul. Give me this. And we end up paying to the enemy what we'll never get in return. He will never give us back what we give. And so the enemy will try to persuade you. We have people cry, you know, standing up as if justice is the murder of unborn babies in the womb. We're sacrificing babies on the altar of the sexual revolution. That is what has been happening in our culture. 60 million babies offered. You can't get them back. And people are standing in a cause. Why are they standing in that cause of what they don't understand? Because inside them, God has designed them to make an impact, to think that they're bringing change, to bring change, to bring something good in the world, to bring redemption. And many of them are standing. They want to see women's rights. They want to see people prosper. And then the enemy has captured them in a way, twisting the deep desire, the design of the Lord. This is how it works with the Lord, and this is what's so cool. Abraham's obedience and standing for a cause in Jesus, God returns it. It's by grace, and he returns it 100-fold. So I want you to see Matthew 19:27 as we close. Peter asks, what will we have? Peter said in reply, Peter is saying, you know, Jesus, what are we going to have? We've left everything to follow you. Want to make a difference. What are we going to have? We gave up our life. We gave up our family. We did what Abraham did. Get up from the place that I've, where you live, and go where I'm going to show you. Obey. Peter said, we followed you. What are we going to have? And I love Jesus' answer. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Here's what we learn from the story of Abraham. God designed you for a cause to make a difference and to live for him. However, grace comes before the command, and it's all based on the gift. It's all based on the gift. If you waste your life in the cause of, for your own soul or for a cause of the enemy, or you replace God with some political activist type of thing, it will only take from you and never return. When you give yourself to the Lord in obedience, he returns 100-fold, and it's based on grace. The principle is this, that the Lord uses our obedience to bless the world and to bring about redemption and salvation. All right, let's stand together and pray. At the bottom of the page, I just want you to look at that. Take a minute to marvel at God's grace, his gracious gift in the gospel. Lord, we marvel at what you've done for us in Jesus. You return us to the garden. You return us to the place of peace and favor by your grace, not by anything we've done. And I want you to take a moment and look at the prayer. God, use me. God, use me. I remember I was in a village in Africa, and I felt just useless and like, oh, I'm not making a difference and all this stuff. And the Lord said, nothing you ever spend on Jesus, nothing you spend on Jesus will ever be wasted. See, that's the kind of offering we're talking about. Like, you give your life to Jesus, he returns 100-fold. You give your strength to him. You give your money to him. You give your energy to him. He returns it 100-fold. It's based on his grace, his blessing. But with that obedience, God is going to use us. He's going to use you to change the world. He's going to use you to bring forth blessing and grace and peace and righteousness in the earth, like he has called you to that. So let's say yes to him and pray this prayer as we close. Father, thank you. We worship you today in Jesus' name. Work in our hearts. Will you just pray that? God, use me. God, use me. Would you pray that prayer?